Open your Bible this morning to the book of Psalm and chapter 19. I'm going to preach on a passage that you'll be familiar with the first line in here. And it's something that I've always thought would be fun to preach on. And so I'm going to look at it today. It covers more than just the first line. But Psalm 19, and I'm going to read the entire chapter through. So if you're able, please stand with me. And we're going to read verses 1 down through verse 14. Psalm 19, verse 1, the Bible says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them. And there is nothing hidden from its heat." Verse 7, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. And the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." Verse 9. "The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults." Verse 13. "Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." And let's pray. Father, accomplish in us what you will this morning. I do pray that the mind of the psalmist would be in us. As we look upon a man who is sitting here and reflecting as he looks in all kinds of different directions, he ascribes to you glory, and he worships with his soul. He seeks to be blameless. God, teach us these things and help us to see exactly what he saw as he meditated on your creation and upon your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. If you had to describe your purpose in life in one sentence, what would you put? My purpose, as your name, is... Could you do it in three words? Why do you exist rather than not exist? If you're a pondering person, ponder that question. Why am I here rather than not here? I mean, it's humanity as a whole. Why do we exist rather than not exist? Why do you individually exist rather than not exist? What is your life is another way of saying this. Or why are you doing what you do? Why do you do what you do every single day? If you don't know the answer to that, I'm going to tell you here. Here's three words: to glorify God. Your purpose in life is to glorify God. 1 Corinthians 10:31, "So whether therefore you eat or drink or whatever you do it all to the glory of God." The chief end of man is to what? It's to glorify God, and it is to enjoy him forever. That's the reason that you wake up every morning. That's the reason that you get out of bed. Someone might say this: I have no reason to get out of bed. My life's a train wreck. Can I tell you, you do have a reason to get out of bed. It is to glorify God in the circumstance that you have been placed in through the demonstration of faith and all of your actions before Him and before other people. Someone might say, "Why? I don't know what my purpose is," but your purpose is this. It's to glorify God in every day that you are given and in everything that you are given to do. This is your purpose. It's why you work the job that you work. It's why you watch the words that come out of your mouth. It's why that you guard your eyes. It's why that you guard your heart. It's why that you take care of your body. You don't abuse it. It's why you share Christ with someone. It brings God glory when you bring other people into His family. It's why you do every single thing that you do. And it really gets down to the nitty-gritty, because if you listen to that 1 Corinthians 10:31 verse, he's saying whether you even eat or drink. So he's not just talking about the big stuff that's way up here, the stuff that's in front of people or live before. He's saying it's way down here, down to what you put into your body, the food that you choose to eat, the drinks that you choose to drink. He says you're to do all of that to the glory of God. Can I tell you, that's no different when it comes to church. Why do many people come to church? We may not say it, but we say it without saying it. We come to get, right? So here's the common phrase, and I'm not saying this phrase is all wrong, but I'm not saying that it's all right either. I didn't get anything out of that. You walk out and you go, well, that was a waste of time, right? But we don't come necessarily to get. Why do we come? You come to give. We come to church to ascribe to God glory. And of course, part of that is the learning process. And I know that's what people usually say when you say, I didn't get anything out of that. You wanted to learn something and you got a good heart behind it. So I realize all that kind of part. So there is this learning process. And part of that giving glory is through that learning. But you come here to give. We come here to give God glory. Every Sunday that you come to church, you ought to have that on the top of your mind. I'm coming first of all to give God glory. I'm coming first of all to worship with the other people who name the name of Christ. I'm coming first of all to lift His name high. And you do that. You do give God's glory. When you just show up here, can I tell you, that is something that is glorifying to God. Because you're showing that He is worthy of your time. You're saying this, that I could be out, you know, working my job. I could be out making some money. I could be out attending this event or that event, but I'm not. I could be laying in bed, but I'm not doing that. What am I doing? I'm declaring God worthy of my time, that I am here and I am not there. And that glorifies Him. Number two, you show Him, when you show up to church, worthy when you give. When you give of your finances, when you give not of your last and your leftover, but you give of your first fruits, you're saying, God, you are worthy of the very first portion of my income, not the last. You're worthy of my income. It's not that I'm going to spend it all on myself. It's not that I am going to be selfish with it, but I'm declaring you worthy by giving you my first and my foremost. You show I'm worthy when you sing. Question, do you sing to anybody? You might sing to your wife, you might sing to your children, but you don't, you know, you're not coming and singing to me, and I'm not coming and necessarily singing to you and all that. You come and you give your voice to God. You're declaring Him worthy by doing that. Can I tell you, you give God glory when you come to church, when you give Him your thoughts as well. And that's the portion, I know, when you say, I didn't get anything out of that, that's the portion that you're talking about. When you say, when we come and we look at the Scriptures, what you're doing is declaring God worthy of my thoughts. In this moment, I'm not going to think about what I got going on tomorrow. I'm not thinking about what's for lunch, but what I'm thinking about is what's in the Word of God. And when you do that, you're declaring God worthy, and you're giving Him glory. You're fulfilling your purpose as a human. And so that's what I want to do today. This message is a little bit different than a lot of messages that come from the Scripture. A lot of times you come from the Bible and you're looking for this, and rightfully so. You're looking for, what should I do? How should I change? You know, what are the actions to take tomorrow? This one's a little bit different in the sense that it's more about just worship. Just adore the incredible glory and majesty of God who is on high, and put your mind to the greatness of him. If I can leave you with that, I've left you with what Psalm 19 is about, that you think so highly of God based on what is written here. So that's my end goal with this, and I'm going to trace the psalmist's thinking. When you read through the Psalms, they're a little bit different. And basically what you're trying to do when you read through the Psalms is soak in the mind of the psalmist and see what he's thinking and make his thinking your thinking. And so we're going to do that here this morning. Notice that in two or three areas, this psalmist speaks about the glory of God. He ascribes to him worth and weightiness, and he lifts him up high as he dwells upon these things. Number one, notice he looks up. He looks up. See the majesty of God and his works. Look at verse 1. Psalm 19, verse 1 says this, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork." The psalmist says this, "Consider the heavens." He's not talking about the place where God dwells. He's talking about the sky. In the beginning, God created the what? The heavens and the earth. He's not talking about the heaven where you go when you die. He's talking about the sky. There's the earth and there's everything above the earth. And so the psalmist says that the heavens, when I look up, I look in the sky, there's some kind of proclamation about the glory of God in that. Particularly, what's he have in mind? Keep going down here. Verse 2. He says, "Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge." So what's he saying there? He's saying there's something in the daytime that declares his glory, and there is something in the nighttime that also declares his glory. So what's he talking about? What's in the sky during the daytime? The sun. What's in the sky at the nighttime? The stars. And so he's talking about when you look up at these things, there is something that reveals knowledge about God. In other words, you can learn without words. If you're not a strong reader, like me, just not a strong reader. I've gotten better. But he says this, there are some things you can learn without reading. Look up. Look up in the daytime. Don't stare straight at it. Look up in the nighttime. What do these things proclaim to us about God? Number one, see the vastness of God's glory in the sheer number of stars in creation. See the vastness of God's glory in the sheer number of stars in creation. You ever considered how big the stars are? I'm going to give you a whole lot of numbers that sound like billions and trillions and all this kind of stuff. And I don't know that we really have the capacity to think in these terms, but they're just meant to say it's beyond your mind. God is much bigger than you can ever imagine. The sun is 865,000 miles across. And that might sound like whoop-de-doo because I don't know how big the earth is. Frame of reference, you could fit within this, in fact, here's a good picture. You could fit within the sun as it 1.3 million earths to fill up the sun's volume. And so if you can see in that picture, I know it's kind of, I'll shut this off for a second, I'll put it back on, but if you can see, the sun is right here, this is the earth right here. 1.3 million earths would fit within the sun. That's the volume of it, and the sun is considered a modest star. It's not your biggest star. There's actually a bigger star within the Milky Way galaxy that's been measured out. It's called the UY Scuddy or something. I should have left this off. Something like that. To give you a comparison, that's in the Milky Way. This is the sun, that little dot right there. Flip the lights back. I'm going to give everyone a seizure. it's absolutely huge. So you have, I'll just go back to the sun. You have a modest-sized star here. And when you look up on a dark night, you look up in the sky on a dark night, you can see 2,000 of these with your eyes. If you follow the Earth's rotation and you count all the visible stars to the human eye, you're going to come up with about 5,000 stars. 5,000 enormous balls of fire that are much more bigger than the Earth. They're just hanging out there, declaring something. That's not all the stars, though, because if you take a cup of sand, you can count how much sand is within that cup, and you can multiply that by how big the beach is. You can figure out the volume of the beach. Scientists do that with the stars, and they take this, and you know, we have space telescopes, that Hubble Space Telescope. I think they got a better one out there now, whether it's launched or not, I can't remember. But they go, and they measure the amount of stars that they can get in one image, and they multiply that out by how big, by how many galaxies that they believe are out there, and they come up with this, that within the Milky Way galaxy, there's 100 billion stars. Remember, Earth. 100 billion of those hanging out there, and they estimate there's about 2 trillion galaxies. Multiply that. You have out there 100, 200 billion, trillion estimated stars. Put that in perspective, just trying to give you a little bit of a frame of reference. Take the ocean, measure it out one cup at a time. You're going to be here the rest of your life. You're going to cover a lot of land with that. You take the entire world's ocean, measure it out one cup at a time, you're going to only have 1/10 of the amount of cups that you need. Fill the ocean up 10 more times, fill them with cups, that's how many stars, ginormous, are hanging about within creation. And so, question, where do these stars get their number? From a God who is greater than they. You got to remember that God holds these things within his hands. 200 billion, trillion stars, and yet God is a greater God. They're up there simply proclaiming something. Number two, oh, I forgot to give you some more photos, but that's a Hubble space. Oh, man, I should just leave this off. Eventually, these pictures will disappear, but this is a Hubble Space Telescope picture. I don't even know exactly where that's at, but that gives you an idea. All of these just magnificently bigger than the Earth, just hanging up there. Declaring something, and I got one more. This is actually a galaxy, and maybe I'll come back to this one. This is a galaxy, I believe that's our closest neighboring galaxy, about 230 million light years away. But you know, you can't even see the stars at this point. They're blending together, making those images, and it just shows you the vastness of God's glory. All right, I should be able to leave that on now. So number one, see the glory of God in the sheer number of stars. Number two, see the glory of God's greatness in the size of his creation. You ever felt like it's an incredibly long walk to the car from the grocery store when it's 107 degrees out? And you're going like, why did you park at the back of the parking lot? You know, you're talking to your spouse. You ever seen on a GPS... You make the turn, and it goes, continue for 482 miles, and your heart just sinks. You're going, oh, this is going to be a long trip. I'm going to give you the size of the universe. Let's say you traveled 60 miles an hour out to the moon. This just tells you how far the moon is. You know how long it'd take you to get to the moon at 60 miles an hour? It'd take you 6 months. So let's put you on the speed train, driving the speed of light. Shortens the distance quite a bit. If you could travel at 186,000 miles per second, it would take you 1.3 seconds to reach the moon, and it would take you 4.3 minutes at 186,000 miles a second, still take you 4.3 minutes to reach Mars. It would take you 8.3 minutes to reach the sun. That's how long it takes a beam of light to hit the Earth, 8.3 minutes from the moment it's created to the moment it gets here.
How about to leave our galaxy and go to the closest neighboring one?
I believe it's called Andromeda.
They say it'd take you 200 years.
It'd take you 2.5 million years
to reach our closest neighboring galaxy.
And there's 200.
What did I say?
I'm mixing it all up.
Billion of them, I think is what I said.
It's a vast size.
Question, where does God's universe get its size from?
It gets its size from someone who is much greater than it.
Someone who holds it in the palm of his hand like a bunch of beads and a bunch of Legos.
Here's galaxy after galaxy just going right here.
That's the vast size of God. See his glory in the size of creation. Number three, see the glory of God's power based on the force within these stars.
Notice in verse 4, the second half of it,
the psalmist begins speaking of the sun. He says, in them, he's talking about the heavens, in the heavens he has set a tent for the sun. He's poetically describing nighttime. God tents the sun, he shelters it away, but then he describes its coming out. This is the sunrise he's imagining. In verse 5, he says, which comes out like the bridegroom leaving its chamber. In other words, when you see the sun rise in the morning, it comes out like a bridegroom ready to go meet its bride. Anticipation, energy, excitement, exuberance, and it gathers it, the other people with him, and they feel that exuberance. It comes out like that. In verse 5, the rest of that verse says, and like a strong man, it runs its course with joy. And so he's comparing it here to this strong man. The sun is a strong man. I want you to consider for a second the gravitational. Of course, he wasn't thinking of all this stuff because they hadn't had all this measured out. But I want you to think of it because we have it measured out now. I don't know how they figure out all these numbers, but they have measurements. And so they figured that kind of stuff out. But consider a moment the gravitational power of the sun. The sun is actually orbiting within the Milky Way. The sun is the center of our... what do you call that? Solar system. But the sun is not the center of the universe. The sun is orbiting around the center of the Milky Way at a speed of about a 500,000 miles an hour, or a frame of reference, 124 miles a second. And so every second that we're here, the sun is rotating 124 miles every second. It's gone 1,000 miles just in that time that I've explained that. It is dragging with it the entire solar system that we know is around us. The Earth is 93 million miles from the sun. You ever spun a kid? If you hold the kid here and you spin around, I mean, you can spin pretty easy. You start holding them out here, and what happens? You feel the centrifugal force, and it's pulling that child away from you, and it takes a little bit more strength, and if you spin fast enough, you really have to hold on. Here is the sun moving around the Milky Way galaxy at a 500,000 miles an hour, with an orbit so massive, it would take 225 million years to complete one orbit, and it's dragging with it the Earth 93 million miles away. There's an immense amount of gravity within the sun, an immense amount of gravitational power. Consider, secondly, its nuclear power. End of verse 6 says this, there is nothing hidden from its heat. The surface of the sun is around 10,000 degrees Fahrenheit. That's how hot it was yesterday. The core of the sun is 27 million degrees Fahrenheit, which is how hot it's going to be today. And so it's exponentially hotter within the center of that sun, 27 million degrees Fahrenheit. It gets its heat from something called nuclear fission. It's an intense temperature and pressure within the sun. It's got this such strong gravity to hold an Earth at such a great mass, 93 million miles away in an orbit. Consider what the weight of that is at the core of that sun. And the weight is so immense
The gravity is so immense in there that it's taking hydrogen atoms and it's slamming them together so hard that four of them become one helium atom, and the byproduct of that is an incredible amount of heat, same thing that we use for like nuclear energy. And so, like I mentioned earlier, the sun could fit within it 1.3 million Earths, and yet it's said that a pencil eraser-sized bit of the sun would create the same amount of energy that the entire United States lighting uses within a whole week. Just one pencil eraser size. And it's doing that. Every second, the sun's core releases the energy equivalent to 96 billion one megaton H-bombs. Frame of reference, the nuclear bomb that was dropped in Hiroshima was 15 kilotons. It would take 66 of those nuclear bombs to equal one megaton, and the sun is releasing 96 billion of those every second. 96 billion times 66. Every second, that's the amount of energy that the sun is putting out. Question, where does the sun get its power? Someone gave it that power. Someone assigned to it and said, here, sun, this is yours. Not like, you know, child, but this is yours. He laid it there, and then he went to the star, and he laid it there, and he laid it in this star, and laid it in that star, and laid it throughout the whole world. That's just one moderate star that I explained. God is a powerful, powerful God. See the glory of his power based on the force within these stars. The Bible says nothing is hidden from its heat. Nothing is hidden from the glory of God. Either as the sun shines upon the earth, so does the glory of God. It's all a part of that. Number four, see the glory of God's wisdom based on how creation works together so well. And this is in the second half of verse 5. Notice he says, it's like a strong man. The sun runs its course with joy. So he says it has this course. In verse 6, he says its rising is from the end of the heavens and its circuit is to the end of them. So it has a circuit. God is an engineer. He's the best of them. He engineered the world to work in such a perfect way. What the psalmist is describing in here is the rotation of the earth. Says that the sun has a course. Well, from our perspective, that's what it has. We know that the earth is rotating. Of course, the sun has its course as well. But he's talking about the spin of the earth. If the earth didn't spin, you want to play a what-if game for a second with me? If the earth didn't spin, what would happen? For one, half the earth would get scorched. What happens on a Kansas 107-degree day to your grass, to your crops, to the water, to the ponds? It evaporates. Imagine if that sun never went down and the intensity only went up. For two, the earth would likely lose its magnetic field, and if you don't know what that does for us, it's invisible, so you don't really see it, but it protects us from all kinds of solar winds and radiations that would come through. It would destroy us in a hurry. It would mess us up so quick. That magnetic field, no one really knows where it comes from, but it's believed to come from the Earth's spin and the lava inside the Earth working, having inertia against that, I guess. All vegetation would die on one side of the earth, means all animals would die, meaning there's no food for humans because there's no animals and there's no vegetation. And then in half a year, if the sun's not rotating, it goes around like this, and in half a year, the other side is facing the sun, and that same, the other side of the earth now cooks. There would be no day-night cycle that so much of creation is dependent on. There would be no weather cycles. There would be no seasonal cycles, and it would totally destroy creation. But God has engineered this world to have a turn. And just keep playing the what if. What if the earth was a few miles closer to the sun? Scorched. What if it was a few miles further from the sun? freeze? What if the earth spun a little bit faster, a little bit slower? Those things really matter. I didn't read a whole lot on that, but enough to know that the spin of the earth, they worry about it slowing down at one point. Now they say it's speeding back up for whatever reason, but they do measure that because life matters. It matters for life how fast that earth spins. And if it were to speed up or slow down to any real big degree, it would do away with life. It's perfectly placed. It's not by chance. How do these things work? Why are they exactly where they are? Because it's declaring the glory of God. And number five, see the glory of God's beauty, having created something so beautiful. All these ginormous stars, if I would go back to those pictures, I mean, if you study some of the Hubble Space Telescope pictures, I didn't even put the best of them on here, but you look upon this. I know it's a little hard to see in the light, but why is there 200 billion, trillion, million, gazillion stars out there? Why is it that as we get telescopes, we see more and more of them, deeper and deeper, and we come up with images like this, real images, not doctored up or anything, why is it all of these things are set out there? There is no real purpose for them except for this, to declare God's glory. I really like what one guy said. He said, some scientists study this their whole life and they climb the whole mountain. And when they ascend to the top, I'm talking like not believing scientists. And when they ascend to the top, they finally climb over the mountain. And what do they find? They find a whole bunch of Christians who've been sitting there the whole time. Go, hey, nice to see you. The glory of God is displayed through all of these things, the beauty of it. Look at verse 2. It says, day to day pours out speech, night to night reveals knowledge. Verse 3, there is no speech, or are there words whose voice is not heard? Take the negatives out of that. There is speech, there is words whose voice is heard. Verse 4, their voice goes out throughout all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. The psalmist is saying, look up. You are being preached at constantly without words. Look up during the day. Look up during the night. He would say something like this. Imagine if there was no sun, moon, or stars. All you see is blackness. What would that lead natural man to believe? There's nothing out there. But when you see all these twinkling lights out there, and we get telescopes that can see light years and light years away, it's God preaching constantly of his own glory. One man said, though all preachers on earth should grow silent and every human mouth cease from publishing the glory of God, the heavens will never cease to declare and proclaim his majesty and glory. God has put himself on display. This is why the Bible says the fool says in his heart there is no God. It is why Romans 1 says that everybody is without excuse. Nobody will be able to stand before God and say, well, I didn't know. He says that you were preached at your whole life. Look up. There is a declaration of God's glory. So look up, number one. See God's glory in the sun, moon, and the stars. Ascribe to God glory, worth, weight, and worship. Number two, notice what he does. He takes us down. He says, look down. See God's majesty in his works up here. See God's majesty when you look down within his word. God has not just revealed himself in his works, but he's revealed himself in his what? In his word. He's revealed himself generally in the world. He's revealed himself specifically in the word. He's revealed himself without words in his works in the world, and he's revealed himself with works written verbally within his word. And so notice how the psalmist exalts God throughout this. And you're going to notice the repetition. Six lines here, where he essentially says the same thing from a different angle. And what he's going to do is he's going to take a jewel, he's going to take a diamond, and he's going to look at it like this, like this, like this, like that, like this, and like that. He's going to look at every facet of this word and lay it down here. So let's look at them one at a time. I won't take too much time on these, but I do want to give it its due. Number one, notice verse 7. He says, the law of the Lord is perfect. What's the law? The law is divine instruction. It's a manual sent by the manufacturer. That's what you hold. He says it's perfect. It means it's comprehensive. Nothing needs added. Nothing needs taken away. It's all that it needs to be. It's perfect. What does it do? He says it restores the soul. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. He takes the mind, he takes the heart, he takes the inner you, he takes the part of that you, all that you are, and he says this book can completely transform your inner person. 2 Peter 1:3 says, his divine power has granted us to all things that pertain to life and godliness. 1 Peter 1:23 says, you have been born again, not of a perishable seed, but of an imperishable seed through the living and abiding, what? Word of God. Ephesians 5:26 says it washes, it cleanses, it sanctifies. John 17:17, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is, you finish it. Your word is truth. Your word is truth. If you want your inner person totally transformed, only the word of God can do it. There is power in this hearing the word of God. There is power in studying the word of God. There is power in reading the word of God. It is the only book that can really transform your inner person. Notice secondly, the second half of verse 7. He says, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. What's a testimony? A testimony is a witness. Bring up the witness. He gives his testimony. God is testifying. He's verifying this book that you hold before you, saying, this is a sure word. What does it mean to be sure? It's verified. It's able to be trusted. It's able to be followed. Peter said in his book, in the book of 1 Peter, he says, I was there when the majesty on high, when the majestic glory declared, this is my son in whom I am well pleased. Is that a sure word? I mean, if you heard a voice from heaven literally say, this is my son, listen to him. You would listen. You go, that's a pretty sure word. And yet Peter says this, there is a more sure word. We have a prophetic word which is more fully confirmed. Men of God spoke, men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. He's saying this is a more sure word than hearing God's voice itself saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And he says in this, in the verse 7, he says, this book, this testimony that's sure, it makes the simple wise. What's a simple person? You met a simple person? Simple person is someone who can only think one layer deep. They don't have discernment. You say something, you can joke with them easy. It's a child's understanding because they're not thinking deeply. And you meet adults who are still in that level, but he says this book makes the simple person wise. Someone said it this way: this book takes the naive, inexperienced, undiscerning, immature, uninformed, ignorant person whose mind is an open door, and it teaches him to shut his mind and to close his door, and it teaches him the art of living. He said this book moves you from the path of ignorance and to discernment. Notice thirdly, in verse 8, he says, the precepts of the Lord, they're right, rejoicing the heart. It's a precept. It's a doctrine. He's saying this is not an opinion. This is not general advice. This is not a suggestion. This is a pillar of truth. It's concrete. The precepts of the Lord, he says, they're right. They're morally right. They're practically right. They're universally right. The Word of God, it teaches us how to navigate life, how to avoid pitfalls, and how to stand before God without guilt. They're right. He says, and they rejoice the heart. 1 John 1:4, these things are written that your joy may be full. Where do you get your joy from? It's from the Word of God, studied, read, meditated on, and learned. That's where true joy comes from. It doesn't come from what you possess. It doesn't come from self-indulgence. It doesn't come from binging on anything. It doesn't come from self-seeking or self-promotion. Luke 11:28 says, happy are those who hear my word and do it. You remember the Ethiopian eunuch? Ethiopian eunuch, he's reading something. Peter comes up to him and says, you know what you understand? He goes, I don't have a clue what I'm reading. He's reading through Isaiah. Peter spends the next long period of time explaining the book of Isaiah and how Christ fits right into that book. So these things are speaking of Jesus, and he preaches to him salvation. He gets to the end of that, and the eunuch's going, what do I have to do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Can I be baptized? Yeah, let's go get baptized. And he baptizes him right there in the water. And the Bible says that after he learned all of these things and after he was baptized and he understood the scriptures, he walked away rejoicing. The Bible is the thing that rejoices your heart. If you can't find any joy in life, go to the Bible. You'll find some rejoicing in there. It's the source of it. Number four, notice the second half of verse 8. Second half of verse 8 says, the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. He says again, commandment. He's saying this isn't suggestion. The commandments, what God says, are absolutely true. They're absolute rules of life. He says they're pure. That is, they give clear direction. They're clean. They give pure direction in life. Some think that the Bible, and maybe you've heard people say this from time to time, Bible's too complicated to understand. You got to have an education to understand the Bible. You have to go to college. You don't have to. The simplest person can understand the Bible because it's pure, it's clean, it's easily understood. There's more difficult areas, but the bottom line of it is pure. It enlightens the eyes, the end of that verse says. This man said this, we Christians are the only people in the world who see things the way they are. We think about things the way God does. We understand life and death, origins and consummation. We understand the purposes of God unfolding in history, good and evil, sin and righteousness, the role of family, the role of government and their responsibility. We understand the church, the function of the church, the gospel and what it can do and why people hate the gospel. And we're the only people that understand these things. Why? Because we have the scriptures enlightening our eyes. We have come to understand God's perspective on things, and our eyes have been opened. The Bible does that for you. And number five, notice verse 9. He says, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. What's the fear of the Lord? It's your respect for him. When you fear the Lord, he says, this is a clean thing. It is a cleansing thing. You don't have to worry. When you have the Word of God in your heart, you're not going to rust. You're not going to fade away. You're not going to deteriorate and diminish because it's clean. You fear the Lord, and it causes you, at the end of the verse, he says, to endure forever. You never rust, you never fade, you never corrode, you never diminish. This Word of God is what teaches us. This is what makes us endure forever. When you take the Word of God and you hide it in your own heart, that makes you endure forever. It gives you eternal life, is what he's saying. And notice the last one, it's at the end of verse 9. It says, the rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. It's a world of relativity today. What's true for you is true for you. What's true for me is true for me. If you want to be a boy, you can be a boy. If you want to be a girl, you can be a girl. Marriage can be whatever you want to make it to be. We have all this relativity. Believe whatever you want, just don't put it on me. Because truth is relative. It's not universal. The Bible says this, the rules of the Lord are true. There's one set of truth. It's written in this book. There is a pillar and ground of truth. You're holding it in your lap. The rules of the Lord are true. They're righteous all together. Guy said this. It's a powerful book. If you're looking at life saying, I wish I was different, this book can transform you. If you're saying, I wish I could navigate life, I wish I was more discerning, I wish I had joy in shifting sands, I wish I had the ability to live above the shifting sands, to see dark things clearly. I wish I could have a deeper understanding of the mysteries of life. I wish I could have an understanding of every circumstance in life. This book is that. And in the end, it's true. Notice verse 10, as the psalmist reflects on these things, his response is this: more to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. He says it's sweeter than honey in the drippings of the honeycomb. I don't know if you're a honey lover or not. They didn't have the sugar that we have now. They didn't have that refinement and that opportunity, you know, maybe on a miniature scale. Most common source of sugar. To them, a honeycomb was a cupcake. It's like, oh, sweet. He says, that's the word of God to me. It is sweeter than the drippings of the honeycomb. Verse 11, moreover, by them your servant is warned, saying, this is your greatest protector. In keeping, verse 11, second half says, in keeping them, there's great reward. What is your pathway to the greatest reward in eternity forever and ever? It's written in this book. The hearing of it, the obeying of it, the doing of it. It says, in keeping this, there's a great reward. All of that's just a bunch of words to do what? It's just repeated lines saying this: the glory of God is shown when you look down. Look up, see the glory of God non-verbally within the heavens. You can see what he's made of. Look down, you can see the glory of God verbally. You can see what he has done, what he is doing, and what he will do. And you see that within the scripture. One last thing, it's this: look in. You look up, you look down, and notice what the psalmist does here. He says, look in. Verse 12, who can discern his error? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, there's a big word, and innocent of great transgression. What's his response when he looks up and he meditates on the vast glory of God? The stars, their size, the number of them, how far away this universe, the edge of it might be. And then he looks down and he considers the word. And he goes, this thing is pure, this thing is clean, this thing makes wise the simple, it rejoices the heart, it enlightens the eyes, it endures forever. What's he do after it's done examining on this? He looks within and he says this: I want to be blameless. If that's what God is made of, if this is what God is made of, then I want to stand blameless before him because he is a big God. He's saying, I want to be clean. When you see God in all his glory, in all of his majesty, and when you really dwell on all these things, that's the only response. You remember when, like, was it Peter and also some of the other disciples saw Jesus do a miracle, one simple miracle? They said this: depart from me, I'm sinful man. They're expressing that I'm not clean. I want to be clean, but I can't stand before you because I'm not clean. You remember what David said when God, he really saw God when he's in the middle of his sin? Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. He says, I want to be clean. I see you, God. You're holy, you're great, you're mighty, you're majestic. Make me clean because I can't stand before you. That's what this psalmist is expressing. I want to be clean. When you truly meditate upon the glory of God, it will drive you to that. And you know what that's called? This desire to be clean and blameless and perfect. That's called worship. It drives you to worship. And so in verse 14, he closes with these words: let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. And so he says in here, look up. See the glory of God, the majestic God, the size, the beauty, the power within the sun. says, look down, study the word, see what I've done, what I am doing, what I require of you. Here's my laws, here's my commandments, and here's what's going to come to pass, and here's how I want you to live, and here's what my son looks like when he lived as a human. See the glory of God when you look down, and let the end result of that be this, a worship. What do I do, Lord? What do I take from this? You just worship. I glorify you. I want to be blameless before you. All right, that's the mind of the psalmist. Let's stand and we'll go to the Lord in closing.